speaker today is Dr. Mark Brown, our outreach and discipleship pastor.
All right, well, let's turn our attention to the reading of God's Word. You'd bring up that first slide. Thank you. This is from Ephesians 2:10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And then the next slide is from 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Let's bow before our King. Father, as we come before you today, we ask your grace in allowing us to apprehend who we are in Christ. Help us to see your sovereign design for our lives. Open the eyes of our understanding that we might rejoice in your divine love and sing praises to you, for you are glorious and worthy. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, have you ever been involved in counseling? If you have, you know that one of the major objectives of a good counselor is to discern what's causing a particular action or feeling. And usually it's the hidden problem that's causing the issue. And far too often, at least in my experience in counseling, is that a person's perspective of who they are, their estimate of their worth, their value, their self-esteem is the root cause of their troubles. And this is true for everyone, Christians and non-Christians alike. All people struggle with the issue of significance, some more than others. But make no mistake, it's a problem that haunts everyone. In fact, it's said that men in their 20s are trying to figure out what they should do, how they can be significant. And in their 30s and 40s, they're trying to be significant. In their 50s, they're asking themselves, did I make the right decision in my path of life? Does my life count? In their 60s, they begin to wonder if what they've been doing their entire adult life, is it over? And in their 70s and beyond, they ask, what do I do now? Do I still have significance? Not too long ago, a study was done by the International Pilots Organization on the mortality rate of retired commercial airline pilots. And get this, they found that 60% of retired airline pilots die within 5 years of leaving their job. Now, obviously, there's multiple factors contributing to this abnormally high mortality rate for retired pilots. But let me quote from their findings. Pilots have a single focus in their lives, flying. Take that away, and they don't have anything to replace the sense of who they are. Did you get that? These pilots were so wrapped up in flying and trying to find fulfillment in their job that they had nothing else in life. And so when they couldn't fly anymore, they lost their sense of significance and they gave up on life. How sad. How sad that men, no matter what age, are asking, am I significant? Does my life matter? And women, I suspect this is true for you as well. In fact, I believe it may even be a greater struggle for you. So here's my question. Why? Why do men and women struggle with this, with the issue of significance? Well, we don't need to probe the depths of psychology to understand the root problem. It's spelled out for us in the Bible. In fact, right there in the opening chapters of Genesis, and there we're told that man is made in the image of God. Now, if you're like me, you've probably heard that a million times. And the problem is we begin to dull our response to that truth. We diminish the incredible significance of our creation, that we stand alone in creation. Only man is made in God's image. Only man experienced the divine kiss as God breathed life into him. As great as my dog is, he's not made in God's image. Now, he may think he's human, but he's not. And as beautiful and as majestic as the Grand Canyon is, it doesn't reflect the image of God. Even angels look at us in wonder. And that's our starting point. There's nothing else like us in creation. Now, there's another interesting fact about God's creative design. Man was given a purpose. He was given a responsibility and work to do. Genesis 1, God gave the authority over creation to man. He told man to subdue the earth and to take dominion over the fish and the birds and everything else that moves. So from the beginning, man was given an identity as the divine image bearer. And he was given a purpose: rule the earth. Those two factors are woven into our DNA, that we are significant in who we are and that we are made for a purpose. But what happened? Well, we exchanged the worth and our God-given mission for a foolish lie. And the consequence of that act was devastating. Do you remember what Adam and Eve did after they sinned? They hid from God. Why? Because their relationship with God had been broken, and their personhood as an image bearer had been damaged. Not destroyed, but damaged. That was the consequence of their rebellion. Now, we don't talk about that much, but this is the root of all our insecurities. Just look at what Adam and Eve did. They ran and hid from God. Why? Because they felt shame and they were afraid. And those were feelings they didn't have before the fall. But now they're isolated from God, overwhelmed with feelings of insignificance. They lost their sense of security and worth. But that's not all. Remember, sin brought a curse to the ground, and that was Adam's workplace. So now work is difficult, frustrating, and unfulfilling. So just like that, man lost his sense of significance and purpose. And sadly, that's where most of us are today. And so this morning, if you feel that way, I want to encourage you and give you hope. If you're a child of God, you need to know, you need to be assured that you have great value and that God has a purpose for you. So let's turn back to that Ephesians verse and see what God has to say. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Okay, let's try to make sense of that marvelous statement. It begins by stating that we are his workmanship. Now, who are the we? Well, this letter is written to Christians. So the we are those who have been born again, believers who have received new spiritual life. And God is saying to them and to us that we are his workmanship. And that's present tense, something that we are now, not something we're going to be, not something we have to work for, but now. We are God's workmanship now. If you're a child of God, this is how God sees you. Oh, but that can't be true. I'm a wreck. I have so many flaws. Not according to God. God says you're his workmanship. And what a word that is. It conveys the idea of being masterfully created. Masterfully created. In fact, from this Greek word, poema, we derive the English word poem. Did you get that? According to God, you are a beautiful, epic poem, a God-imaging poema, a work of art. How can that be? It's true because we are created in Christ Jesus. Now, I don't want this to escape you. The Bible tells us that we were originally made in God's image, the pinnacle of creation, bearing the divine image. But because of sin, that image was marred, damaged. But now, because we are Christian, God is committed to conforming us back to the image of His Son. Just as He breathed life into Adam, God, when we are born again, breathes His Spirit into us. And do you remember what Jesus told His disciples in John 14? Whoever has seen Me has seen the Father. So you see what's happening? As God conforms us into the image of Jesus, as we become more Christ-like, we grow closer to the original design, back to that image bearer of God. Now, my earthly father died 14 years ago, and I still deeply miss him. He was my hero. And every now and then, someone who knew my dad will say, "You know, Mark, you resemble your father." What a compliment. What an honor. And then how much more of a tribute for us when God says, "You resemble my son." What a stamp of approval. What a mark of significance. But it doesn't end there. Something else happens as we become more Christ-like. And this is huge. Don't miss this. It's found in John 17, in Jesus' high priestly prayer on his last night as he prayed to his Father. And here Jesus speaks directly to our longing for significance. Here Jesus is going to describe the measure of God's love for us. Listen to what he asked the Father to do. "The love with which you have loved me, may it be in them." Now, this is one of those passages that it's easy to read over and miss the power and the importance of what Jesus is saying. And he's saying, "Father, the love which you have for me, may that same love be in them." Do you get that? You see what Jesus is saying? The eternal love between the Father and the Son, the love of the Godhead, the love that was expressed in the Father's words, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." That love now abides in us. Jesus is saying, "Father, I know the depths of your love. May they know it. May they have unwavering in their understanding of your love for them." What a reversal from Adam when he hid in fear and shame, unworthy. But now, because of Christ, God beckons us to take refuge in him, in the shadows of his love. And here's the great thing. Our self-worth, our inherent value is not found in anything in us or anything we do. No, God loves us simply because he loves us. And this elective love is seen in another text, in 1 Peter. If you could bring that back up. God tells us that we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Now, this statement is corporate in nature. In other words, it's directed to the church. And what is the church? It's the universal company of people who are connected to one another inseparably by Jesus. Now, if that's confusing, think of these two texts, Ephesians and Peter, this way. In Ephesians, God is addressing the individual. And in 1 Peter, this one we just read, God is addressing the family. In other words, God tells the individual, you and me, as his children, "I love you with an eternal love." And then God smiles, and as a father, he tells his family, the church, I love you. Now, so far, all we've talked about is our worth, but remember, Adam lost not only his significance, he also lost his purpose. And so I want to look at the second half of these verses. Let's go back to the Ephesians verse. And there we see that we are God's workmen, created in Christ Jesus. But it also tells us that we are created for a purpose, to do good works. Now, don't misunderstand that. God's not telling us that we become his workmanship by doing good works. No. Works are the fruit of our salvation, not the root. In other words, God sets his sovereign love on us first. And then, because we are his children, he gives us works to do. Think of it this way. I love my son, and it has nothing to do with anything he's done or hasn't done. I love him. Now, he has chores. He has work and responsibilities around the house. But those chores don't earn my love. They're part of him being a member of our family. So we don't work to merit or to earn God's love. We work because we're a member of God's household. In fact, he gives us work. Why? Because he loves us. To give us a purpose. God has specifically designed works ahead of time for us. It's part of his plan for us. So in this passage in Ephesians 2, God addresses two things that we struggle with. Am I worthy? And does my life have meaning? And to both, God says, yes, you're my masterpiece. You're worthy. And I have good works for you. Your life has meaning. Now, I know I can say this, but we still doubt. We still struggle with it. We assume we're too young, we're too old, we're not talented enough. What can I possibly do? Have you ever heard of Operation Dynamo? It was the code name for the Dunkirk evacuation, which happened early in the days of World War II. You see, Germany had launched a violent surprise attack on Europe, and they were rapidly advancing through France. And their aggressive assault pushed the Allied forces, the British, the French, and the Belgium, into the seacoast town of Dunkirk. And there the Allied troops were trapped between the invading German army and the sea. It looked hopeless. The Allied troops couldn't stand up to the German army. And they couldn't be evacuated by the British Navy because the waters that surrounded Dunkirk were too shallow for the large battleships to navigate. They couldn't get close enough to the beaches to rescue the Allied troops. But the British Admiralty didn't give up. They called on British citizens who had seaworthy vessels to lend their ships and help rescue the Allied troops. 700 civilian ships responded to the call. Vessels of every size and type, fishing boats, lifeboats, ferries, all set sail across the English Channel for Dunkirk. Braving mines, bombs, torpedoes, and the ruthless airborne attack of the German Luftwaffe. Were these tiny ships successful? You bet they were. More than 338,000 soldiers were saved. And the days following the evacuation, the campaign became known as the Miracle of Dunkirk, the largest evacuation in military history. I love that story because it paints a picture of the church. None of us are battleships. We're mostly small vessels. Some of you are dinghies. You notice I didn't look at anybody. And yet each of us have great significance. Each of us have a role to play. You see, far too often, when we think of biblical characters that God used, We tend to think of Moses, Abraham, Peter, and Paul, those larger-than-life characters. But there are hundreds of people in the Bible that are mentioned briefly. And yet those unsung heroes had a profound impact on the kingdom of God. How many of you have heard of Shiphrah and Puah? They were Hebrew midwives in Exodus 1 who feared God and refused to obey Pharaoh's command to murder the male sons born to the Israelites. How many thousands of lives did they save? And yet they're mentioned just once. How about Tychicus? Heard of him? He was one of Paul's helper, only mentioned a few times in the Bible, and yet he had the great privilege of delivering Paul's letter to the Colossians, a letter that has blessed millions throughout the centuries. How about Andrew, a disciple of Jesus? Now, if anyone should feel insignificant, it should be Andrew. After all, his brother was Peter. Andrew had to live in the shadows of the larger-than-life character Peter, his brother. In fact, out of the 12 times that Andrew is mentioned in the New Testament, 6 of those times he's referred to as Peter's brother. I know how that feels. I grew up in the shadows of my older brother, and over again, I was introduced to Scott's little brother. I can wear on you. But it didn't on Andrew. He knew who he was in Christ. In fact, he was the one who introduced Peter to Jesus. He was the one who brought the little boy with the fish to Jesus when the 5,000 were fed. He was the one who introduced the Greeks to Jesus in John chapter 12. You see, Andrew didn't care if the spotlight was on him. He was secure in Christ's love, and he didn't care how seemingly small the task was. He enthusiastically served where he could. Okay, that's great, Mark, but that's for the younger people. I'm older now. My serving days are behind me. Not according to God. The Bible is full of people who serve God as they were old. Consider Abraham and Sarah, past 90 years old when Isaac was born. Moses and Aaron were both in their 80s when God called them to lead Israel out of Egypt. Joshua and Caleb led the conquest of Canaan when they were past 100 years old. Daniel was 80 when he served as governor in Babylon. And it was while he was a senior saint that he was cast into the lion's den. Simeon and Anna waited for God to reveal the Messiah, and they were both past 80 when Jesus was presented to them. And how about John Wesley? Not a biblical character, but a man who stayed on mission his entire life. Do you know that Wesley traveled over 250,000 miles by foot and on horseback during his life in order to preach? And he preached over 40,000 sermons. He produced 400 books. He spoke 10 languages. And interestingly, at 83, he became annoyed that he could only write for 15 hours a day before his eyes got tired. At 85, he was ashamed that he could only preach once a day. And at 86, he lamented on his tendency to lay in bed until 5:30 a.m. What a man on a mission. There was no retirement for him. You see, age is nothing in the eyes of the Lord. God's not looking for youth. He's looking for willingness. So if you're a senior saint this morning, let me encourage you. God can and will use you to advance his kingdom. I think of Tuesday mornings here at our church when a dozen or so of our senior saints gather in the prayer room for about an hour. I can't think of a more important or powerful ministry. Faithful saints who show up Tuesday after Tuesday seeking God's blessing. Can't drive the church? Pray at home. Don't give up. God's not finished with you yet. Now let me address the whole church, because I know many of you have gotten discouraged over serving. Perhaps you don't see the value or the results of your work. And I understand that. It can be discouraging not seeing the fruits of your labor. It happens to the best of us. It happened to Dr. William Leslie. Have you heard of him? He was a missionary to the Congo in 1912. And after serving 17 long years, he returned home a discouraged man, believing he had failed to make an impact for Christ. And he died 9 years later with that thought. But in 2010, a missionary team from World Ministries made a shocking and sensational discovery. As they flew over the jungles in the Congo, they saw poking through the thick canopy of trees, steeples. And after landing, they found a network of churches hidden like glittering diamonds in the area where Dr. Leslie ministered 100 years earlier. They even found a 1,000-seat cathedral where Dr. Leslie lived and worked. You see, there's no one who's insignificant in God's kingdom, and there's no task that lacks importance. If you're a greeter or an usher, perhaps your friendly demeanor will soften the heart of someone who needs to hear the gospel. If you're a worker in Awana, perhaps you'll plant the seed in the heart of the next Billy Graham. And if you're a prayer warrior, perhaps your prayer will enable this church to proclaim the greatness of God. You see, you are significant, and you've been created for a royal purpose. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time this morning in your word. Thank you for the richness this church has in its senior saints. Thank you for the stability, strength, character, and wisdom they bring to this congregation. Continue to give them a sense of purpose and passion for your great name. We ask you bless the seniors' meal today. We look forward to the fellowship. May it be sweet and honoring to you. And Lord, we pray, please, oh Father, please ignite our hearts for your glory. Thank you that we are significant because you set your love upon us. And thank you that you have given us a purpose. May we be faithful and obedient in our calling. And may the excellencies of Jesus Christ be proclaimed forever and ever. In his name, amen.